you got a Bible, open it to Exodus chapter 2. We are 1 week into this new series, and I hope you're already excited to encounter this story again. Now, most of us, regardless of whether you've got a church background or not, have some knowledge of this story. It's probably one of the great stories, church or otherwise, of human history. Of course, many people take it and they run with it and they say, you know what, all it is a story. It's just a great legend, a great myth. Never really happened. I hope if you are struggling with that, you will actually do the digging necessary to fully encounter the truth of this story. In fact, tonight I'm going to be digging a little bit in my session of Five for Faith into some of that and the historical background of this. But we can know as followers of Jesus Christ that we've got the evidence on our side, and that's a great spot to be in. But we're wanting to do more than just look through the facts and the details. We want to hear what God has to say to us through this story. Now, I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week and you're wanting to get the full background here, go to the website, you can hit play and you can listen. But in case you weren't and you don't want to feel too much out of it this morning, let me do the very, very quick review. Here's how the story goes up to this point. In the beginning, God creates. You can read about it in Genesis 1 and 2. And everything He creates is good. It is the merciful grace of God to do that. And then, in the face of God's grace, humanity rebels and sins and chooses, rather than obeying God and trusting Him, they choose to go their own way. And God does what God ought to do, which is He judges sin. There is nothing wrong about that. It is the most appropriate, right thing that could be done. He judges sin. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 3. Death will enter the world. Sin has its way. Sickness enters the world. All those kind of things enter the world. And we're left wondering, what will God do next? Because there's a great case to be made that God, just at that point in human history, would have been fully justified in saying, I'm done. I made a good world. And you've chosen to reject it. End of story. But He doesn't. We're here. We know the story doesn't end there. In fact, it begins this whole new moment where God brings a new grace. He says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to do some things on your behalf. And ultimately, Genesis 3 verse 15, I am one day going to send someone who will make this right. If you know the story, you know He's pointing already to Jesus Christ all the way in Genesis chapter 3. Now you would think on the heels of that, people who have seen the grace of God, sin, seen the judgment of God, seen new grace, we would say, never again will we do that. But if you read through the story of Genesis, what you'll see is four stories in succession which basically follow the same plot line. They're true events. I'm not saying they're legends. They are true stories given to us, I think, to highlight this pattern that begins to develop. God's grace, our rebellion, God's judgment, God's new grace. Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, then we arrive at the story of the Tower of Babel. Again, we have God's grace coming out of the story of Noah and the flood. We have man's rebellion against God. We have God's judgment at that moment in human history. And then, if we're reading the story right, here's what we encounter. A looming question, will there be grace again? Some people have actually said the Bible actually does divide into two parts, right? We know them as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people have actually suggested there's the dividing line. It should come right there between chapter 11 and 12 of Genesis. And the question that is going to be answered from Genesis 12 to the end of Revelation is this: what will God's new grace look like? Is He done? Are we done at that moment? Or will God do something in human history to restore and renew and redeem a broken people? Genesis 12 begins to answer that. That's the story picked up there in the life of Abraham as God calls one man and says, Abraham, I am going to do this and it's going to be through you. Abraham has a son, his name is Isaac. Isaac has a son, his name is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Those 12 sons are the sons and their families that arrive in Egypt. Initially, with the best of conditions, everything is set up that this people can thrive, and they begin to multiply. They're living in the best land, with the best responsibilities, with the privilege and the sort of oversight of Pharaoh, who is happy they're there. In fact, he's not only happy they're there, he actually comes to Jacob and says, you know, if there's more people like you, bring them. We need your kind of people to run my nation. And that's where Genesis ends off. It's all good. And then we turn one page, And we read that eventually that Pharaoh dies. And another Pharaoh begins to rule who does not know Joseph, one of the 12 sons. And that failure to know that story means that that Pharaoh will look upon those people, that family, that has now multiplied over and over and over again and say, that is a blight, we need to eliminate it. And there's the crisis at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Everything has suddenly changed from all the circumstances looking so favorable for this family now to everything opposing them. And Pharaoh says, I am going to annihilate this people and here's how I'll do it. The first plan, the first attempt goes something like this. I will work them to death. I will enslave them. I will make their life hard. And the harder he makes it, the more they multiply. Didn't work. Plan B is this. I will have to actually have them killed because I couldn't work them hard enough to eliminate them. So he orders the Hebrew midwives, the midwives of the Hebrews, when you see a boy born, kill him. Last week we looked a little bit at that. We saw the failure of that plan. We see a Pharaoh growing increasingly frustrated. Frustrated to the point that in verse 22 of chapter 1, Pharaoh says this. These are his words. Every son born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. He issues that command to his entire nation. There it is. A blanket command. Essentially what they view as God, Pharaoh in their estimation is God. His words are like the words of God himself. Here's what God says. You see a boy? Kill him. And if we're reading this story right, really the chapter ends in a bit of a cliffhanger moment where we're not sure what's going to happen next. Now we have the advantage, we know the whole story, we know Moses, we know deliverance, we know the nation of Israel, we know all those things. But if you're reading the story for the first time, you would get to the end of chapter 1 and you'd say, I wonder what's going to happen. This Pharaoh does not seem like he's about to give up. He seems absolutely committed to one goal, and here's what it is. Stopping the nation, this people, this family, the Hebrews, from multiplying. Which makes it so interesting when we open up to chapter 2, and the story goes like this. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. We're not told the names at this point. Later on in the story of Exodus, we'll find out their names. That her name is Jochebed, that his name is Amram. We're simply told that these are people coming from the priestly family. That's going to be important later in the story. We'll be picking that up in a few weeks. Moses comes from that family and that background. And we're told in verse 2 that the woman conceived. Stop there for a second, because until you feel the weight of this story, you will never appreciate the faith of this couple. Right? We can read this and just carry on as though it's no big deal, as though that's not very significant. Again, it's just an old, dry fact. There was a family, they lived in Egypt, like thousands of others, and they had a boy. What's the big deal? Think of how this felt for a moment. Just stop yourself. And I don't do this to be cruel to anyone. I know there's lots of people struggling with it, whether they can have kids or not, but just, you need to feel what this family is going through in those brief moments. Here's what they know. They know every boy that's going to be born will be taken from them and killed. I still remember when we started having kids and the joy of those early days of realizing maybe we're going to have kids. And then you start feeling, you feel the kicks. Right, nowadays we've got the ultrasounds and you look and you see all this kind of thing, right? But that excitement, can you imagine? Put yourself in this spot for a moment. That initial excitement, we're going to have a child. Let me ask you, what do you pray next? Here's what I think you pray. God, whatever happens, please don't let this be a boy. Please, 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 just don't let it be a boy. And the weeks go on, and the months go on, and there's that bitter, sweet excitement. We're about to welcome a child. It's going to be their third child. It's not told here yet in the story, but again, as Exodus unfolds, we discover that they've already had a son, already had a daughter. This is going to be child number 3. And I'm absolutely convinced of it. Those long months were spent just saying, God, please, 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 whatever else happens. Just let it be a girl. The woman conceived and bore a son. What did that moment feel like? The moment that's supposed to be joy as you welcome a new child into your family. But here's what they know. They know that this child will probably not even live to see its first birthday. Mom looked. It's a curious note what happens here next in verse 2. When she saw that he was a fine child, Acts 7, that's going to pick up this same story, we'll look there a little bit later, says when she saw he was a beautiful child, she decided to hide him for 3 months. Be careful with that. That's like, you know what, that's dangerous territory. That's like implying if it was like a funny looking baby, she would have said, well, you know what? No, that's not the point. I know, I see some of you guys, it's like, I actually did that once on a Sunday morning. I congratulated someone because they'd had a baby, and the baby was just like one of those cute babies. I said that, it got me in a world of trouble. Because the implication sounded to everyone else like all their babies weren't cute. But so I'm pretty careful on this one. So let me just clarify what's going on in the story here. What's happening? Why do they look upon this child and decide that they will risk their lives? Because that's what they're about to do. They're going to risk their lives to protect this baby for 3 months. What goes through their head? Here's the language behind it, all right? Just so you understand the language. They looked and they saw he was good. Like not, I don't think, like morally good. There's just something in that moment. They looked and they make this determination. This is good. Exact language of Genesis 1. When God creates and looks upon what he creates, he says this, it is good. These parents pick this up. They look at this child. I don't know what goes through their minds exactly. Again, we'll see a little bit of that in Hebrews 11. But they arrive at the same conclusion. It's good. And now we will do the unthinkable. We will defy Pharaoh. For 3 months, I bet you every day felt like eternity, wondering when someone's going to walk by the house and hear him cry. How long they can muffle the sounds. How long they can keep this news from spreading. 3 months go by, and for 3 months they risk everything to hide this child. At the end, they realize we can't do it anymore. 3 months have gone. Verse 3 tells us, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the riverbank. So don't picture her putting this child in like this boat that's like a kayak, launching it down the river. She actually takes it and puts it in the reeds where it won't move. It's like half obedience. It's like, okay, Pharaoh, if you command me that I have to put my son in the Nile, I'm going to technically do it. But if there's anything I can do as a parent to intervene to stop this, I will do all I can. She fashions an ark. It's interesting, the first time that the word ark shows up, it's in Genesis 6 to 9, shows up 26 times. It will only show up two more times in the entire Bible, right here. She makes an ark. I think it's this preview, this moment, that if we were Hebrew speakers and we were reading the story and we had come through the story of Noah and God's deliverance and God's building a boat, or Noah building a boat and God's instructions, we would go, something's happening. Something very important is going on right here at this moment, because this mom is building an ark and this child might just be saved. They put him in the water and mom goes home. I suspect mom goes home because had she stayed, there's no way she could have left that child in a basket in the Nile River. She doesn't leave it all on its own. She leaves her younger daughter Miriam to watch. And here's what happens next. As the sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him, the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant women, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying, and she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Most likely, she's seeing the sign of circumcision, marking this people. Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go to call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Forget it, because you remember what my father commanded me, throw him in the river." No. She says, "Yes. Yes, and not only yes, but I'll pay the wages. You'll raise this child, and then you'll bring him to me, and he will be my son." This is an amazing moment. Now, historically, we know this gal is probably, different theories, probably about 10 to 15 years old. You want to dig into that? Come tonight, we're going to try to dig into some of those things. So don't picture an older woman who's seen and understood life. This potentially is quite a young girl who may or may not even know what her father has commanded. Let's assume she does. It's not super relevant to how the story goes. She just makes the decision. I'm going to have pity on this child. That child will be mine. Now here's the interesting thing of what she does next in allowing this child to be raised by his own mother. At this point in human history, kids are being nursed for 3 to 4 years. So when she says, take him, go and have nurse, remember how old he is? 3 months. How long is mom going to have? Three and a half years to raise her son. So when Kathy Hopp gets up in front of us and is filling this great interim role, we're so glad she stepped up and filled this gap. And she says, we need preschool teachers. Don't ever for a second say that doesn't matter. They're too young. Why would we invest ourselves in that? Because something happens, I'm sure of it, in those 3 or 4 years. Moses learns of the God of the people of the Israelites. It's the only chance this could have happened in his life. And the knowledge, the things he learns as a little boy, will stick with him. And the faith that's instilled in him will be the faith that sees him through what takes place through the rest of the book of Exodus. Don't ever throw away those early years. Parents, if you've got little kids, you pour the knowledge of God into their lives. Critical. Life-changing right from the start. Eventually, the nursing's over. She takes him back to Pharaoh's daughter. And verse 10 tells us, Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. There's a few different strange things surrounding Moses' name. The word Moses in Hebrew means I drew him out of the water. The word Moses in Egyptian, because actually the name is one of those few names that kind of crosses both linguistic groups, actually means born. And so if you think of all the names of the pharaohs, you know, Thutmose and all these things, it just means born of the god Tuoth or something like that. So she's picked a name that actually kind of spans both languages. She's named him in a way that actually lines up exactly with the names of her fathers and their fathers before him. This is a child in the line of Pharaoh, the leaders of the people of Egypt, and yet ironically bearing a name that will tell us exactly what God's going to do. He's going to save his people through the water. And then the story ends in verse 10. I mean, I read stories and I go, okay, what happened when he was 6? I wonder what it was like. He goes into Pharaoh's household. Was he accepted? Are there siblings? Are there other people? Like, what's going on in the story? Like, did he get his license when he was 16? Does he learn to drive chariots? Like, what happens? Where did he go to school? I wonder what he learned. Like, was he in charge of, you know, armies? What's his spot? Because we're talking decades. We're not just talking a few short years. Because the story picks up in verse 11, and he's 40. Which means, in my life, that means, like, most of my life got skipped over like that. And in verse 11, all of a sudden, out of the blue, his story picks up again, and here's how it goes. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out among his people, looked on their burdens, and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Something happens in that scene. Moses begins to identify not as an Egyptian, but as a Hebrew. Again, in just a few minutes, we're going to jump into a couple New Testament passages that talk about this part of the story. Moses begins to see himself not as royalty, not as someone in power who will rule a nation. He sees himself as a follower of God, a follower of the God who assumed to reveal himself as Yahweh, the one true, sovereign, eternal God. And Moses, as we'll see in Hebrews 11, will make a choice. I would rather throw my lot in with this group of slaves than have all the pleasures Egypt could afford. Here's what that looks like practically. Verse 12. He sees this exchange, a slave master beating a Hebrew slave, and he looks this way and that. Chapter 2, verse 12 tells us. He's got enough concern. He doesn't want to be seen. He does this. He does that. You notice nowhere does he do this. Nowhere does he say, God, is this how you want this story to unfold? God, I have this sense, this nudging that you want me to be the Savior. But never does he consider God in that. He just looks around him at the people around, sees no one, kills this slave master, buries him in the sand, and thinks the story is over, except the next day he goes back out among his people. This time he sees two men fighting. They're both Hebrews. And he says, why would you fight with your own brother? Slave master and slave, we can kind of get that, but why would two slaves do this to one another? He doesn't get an answer. Instead, he gets a question. Who made you a prince, verse 14, and a judge over us? It's sort of a funny question because there's a great answer to that. It's like, well, Pharaoh. This is the grandson now of Pharaoh. That's where his status comes from. But these men ask him, who made you a ruler over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? The story's out. When he looked this way and that, he must have missed someone. Because the knowledge of what he's done is now spreading. And Moses gets worried. Justified worry, because we're going to see in verse 15, word finally gets to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh decides, I'm going to kill him. Now, I suspect Pharaoh had some knowledge of Moses prior to this, but I don't think he just looks and says, you know what, yesterday I loved my grandchild and I bought him birthday presents, but today I'm going to kill him. I suspect by the way we see Moses' life played out in places like Hebrews 11, there has already been a growing resentment. We're told in Hebrews 11 that Moses actually refuses to be called Pharaoh's daughter, or Pharaoh's son. Or he rejects it. Maybe Pharaoh finally looks and says, this is my time. I wanted to get rid of this guy. He's been nothing but trouble. And so now we will solve the problem. We'll have him killed. So Moses fled. And he flees to the land of Midian. If you're looking at a map and you're kind of picturing the Mediterranean Sea, I should have had my whiteboard. This would have been a great whiteboard moment. You'd go north and turn right and you'd hit Midian. So you come out of Egypt, you cross sort of into the Sinai Peninsula, the parts that on a map are often called Arabia. This is the land of the Midianites. Who are they? Well, they're the offspring of Abraham as well. After Abraham has Isaac, and he's, you know, that story is well on the way, we find out that Abraham actually marries again. He brings in another wife. Always a bad idea. This time he brings in a wife, he has a child, that child becomes the father of the Midianites. These are sort of like ancient, distant relatives to Moses. And maybe that's why he goes there. Maybe he has some sense of, maybe if I belong somewhere, maybe it's there. And then we have one last scene before the chapter ends. Here's the final scene. The priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and they drew water and they filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. But the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flocks. Because wherever Moses goes, he's always saving people, or at least trying. Something hardwired into him that people who are vulnerable and weak should be saved. And whether it's a slave at the hands of a slave master, or whether it's a people at the hands of a Pharaoh, eventually he jumps into the middle of this scene. You picture it, right? Here's these seven young women coming to get water for the flocks, and some men come in, chase them away, and Moses is there sitting at the well and says, uh-uh, not this time. And he actually cares for the flock. So the daughters come home, verse 18. They came home to their father, Reuel, also known later as Jethro, for those of you kind of tracking with the story. And he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? In other words, the work I sent you, I should have taken 8 hours, 6 hours, whatever it might be, and you've come home sooner than that. What happened? And here's their answer. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And interesting what they describe. They don't say a Hebrew in Egyptian's clothing. They don't see that. All they see is an Egyptian. However, Moses is appearing at this point. There is nothing that's given him away as a Hebrew. There they come and they say to their dad, an Egyptian saved us. One other interesting little piece about the Midianites and the Egyptians. Egyptians, wealthy, Midianites living in dirt poor conditions. This is no great nation. There's no great capital. There's no armies. This is the Bedouins, the nomads that we picture sort of living out with a ragtag group of sheep or goats in the middle of nowhere with nothing. An Egyptian shows up. Now, again, this is one of these careful little moments because we live in a different time, a different era. There's a problem with the story. Here's the problem. We probably didn't even see it. The problem is seven daughters. Right? We read that and go, well, he had a big family. What's the big deal? Seven daughters are doing the work of boys. Right? The rest of them are shepherds. You get that in the story? The real shepherds come and chase them away because they were never supposed to be there. Now we've got a dad with 7 daughters, presumably no sons. And he goes, who rescued you? An Egyptian. And why didn't you bring him home? I kid you not, read the story. This is what's going on. He sends them back, call him that he might eat bread. So, you're looking to, find a guy, there's great ways, bake him a loaf of bread. I know all those guys are like, we're deeper than that. Not much. Put like salami and cheese on it, we might. Where is he? Get him. Call him. Verse 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. In other words, the meaning of this young child's name is, I am an alien. That's what the name means. I'm an alien. Every morning when he woke up and he saw his little boy, he would look and be reminded, I don't belong. I don't belong here. I'm not a Midianite. I don't belong in Egypt. I'm not an Egyptian. And I don't belong with the Hebrews. They've rejected me. I think we need to feel the weight of some of these moments so that when we see the faith of these people shining through the darkness, we're going to understand how great a confidence they must have had in God to do what they did. Because Moses is now a no one from nowhere, eking out a living in the middle of the desert, raising kids that he calls foreigners, strangers, exiles, aliens. Now there's the story. Let me just jump quickly with you to the New Testament so that we understand the behind the scenes part of the story. Because in Acts chapter 7, if you got a Bible or you can flip there with your thumbs, whatever the case might be. In Acts chapter 7, we have a brilliant moment in the New Testament where Stephen, about to be executed for his faith in Jesus, will deliver a history lesson to his executioners. And he will tell them the story of God and God's people over the span of a chapter or two. The story will go all the way, as he starts to talk about Abraham, it will go all the way to the person of Jesus. In the middle of it, verse 20, he arrives at the chapter called The Story of Moses. And here's what he tells us about Moses. At this time, verse 20, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, that's the description of when they put him in the little basket in the Nile River, when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. You see the privilege, we're starting to see what it looked like for Moses. Exodus doesn't tell us, but Stephen does, also inspired by the Spirit of God. He was brought up as her own son, and he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds. In other words, he went to the best schools Egypt had to offer, and he didn't just scrape by. He's the top student. I love this. God said, you know what, I'm going to one day need a leader to lead a nation out of Egypt. And he's going to know some stuff. He's going to have some skill. Where could I send him to school? Where could I bring up such a young man? So I know. Pharaoh's house. And don't for a second think all this is happening at the whim of Pharaoh. It's not Pharaoh, just Pharaoh alone, who says, let's put them all in the Nile. God is behind this in ways that I don't even think we can begin to fathom. So much so that God orchestrates all this, that Moses would be raised in the house of Pharaoh, receiving the education of a prince to one day lead a nation. When he was 40 years old, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Something stirred in him. One day, we will get to ask Moses, how long? How long was that stirring? Was it there right from the start when you were 4 and 5 and you got ripped out of one home that you thought was your family and placed in a palace? Was it right from that moment that you looked and said, one day, I'm going to make this right? Or was it at the age of 40, he woke up one morning and looked out his window and thought, something is wrong here? We're not told, but what we are told is something comes in his heart. He identifies with the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man, avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed Verse 25, very important. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. That was his conclusion. That's what he thought the day he took that Egyptian and killed him. He thought, surely they're going to recognize the hand of God. We've been crying out to God for deliverance, and I am the man. But they did not understand. That's his story. They did not understand. Fast forward to Hebrews chapter 11. One other place that gives us a little taste of Moses' story. It begins in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. His parents made a faith-based decision. We have faith in God. We don't fear the Pharaoh. We're going to save this child's life. They do it for 3 months. You ever have those decisions that aren't just one and done? It's like every day you're making the decision again. Well, I still trust God today. Yep, I'll do it. But I'm going to be asking the same question tomorrow. Am I still going to trust him tomorrow? And the days turn into weeks, turn into months. And somewhere along the line, they make the decision to put this child in a basket. But it's faith that fuels it. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine that day. Imagine the courage and conviction it takes when you've got the world on a platter. In fact, that's what we're told next. He looked at all the pleasures of Egypt and he considered them the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he said, I would rather the reproach of Christ. That's of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. And so by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He said, I could see all this, the pyramids, the great cities, I could see the armies, but there's something I can't see, but I know it's real. It's a God who is there. Now I'm going to make a trade. All of this, all of it, for what I can't see. And you need to understand the darkness of the spot Moses is in, so that we understand the brilliance of the God he believes in. Because if we just think this is some middle class guy who's like, well, I take it or leave it, and things aren't really going to change regardless of what I choose, we're never going to understand how incredible God is. Moses makes the choice. Now we're kind of running out of time. Let me just deal with three applications. Here we go, real quick. Here's why we're doing it. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. So this is God's book. And it's useful, not just to teach us history and lessons and dates and facts. It's useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. So every time we read God's word, we're supposed to walk away having been instructed and trained and pursuing righteousness. Here's three things that I think this story pushes on. Three issues that probably all of us have come up against. The first one is calling. I think each one of us is called. It's not just a ministry thing. Every one of us is called first to follow Christ. And then second, to spend our lives for His kingdom. Now the reason I believe this is because if I was to ask any of you who believe in Jesus, do you think Jesus has a purpose and a mission? I think we'd all go, yes, we feel like we're being set up, but we will agree with that. Yes, He does. Then if Galatians 2:20 tells us we've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer us who live but Christ who lives in us, would it not be true that this Jesus who has a purpose and a mission who lives in us must be seeking to live out his purpose and mission through us? You see, you have a calling. Whether you ever realized it or not, it's there. But the calling issue is tricky. Because our view of calling and timing and what that's going to look like and God's views of calling and timing and what that might look like, I suspect are different. I think that's why when we read places like Psalm 103:7, where we're told that Moses was taught the ways of God, this is the kind of stuff that should be in mind. So here's how God's calling works. God takes Moses to a place where he has completely broken him. At the time Moses is 80 watching a burning bush, we'll look at this next week, this scene. And God says, Moses, I'm calling you. Remember Moses' answer? Got the wrong guy. 40 years earlier, I might have been the right guy. 40 years earlier, when I had enough courage to stand up and kill someone because I thought the whole nation was going to follow me and I was going to save them and this was how the story was going to go. 40 years ago, I was all in, but I'm 80. You got the wrong guy. Some of you are sitting here and you can look back and go, you know what? I remember when I was 18 or 28, I had this crystal clear sense that God was going to do something with my life. But at 58 or 78, you got the wrong guy, you got the wrong gal. That's not true. If you are breathing on this planet, God still has a calling on your life. And it probably won't look the way you expect. Because it simply doesn't all the way through this story. Second thing, quickly, is this. Don't judge stuff by circumstances. It seems like that's the only thing we can do. I mean, how do you determine things? How do you evaluate things of value and purpose and meaning and pursuit? It's what you can see. But this whole story tells us if you do that, you will make the wrong decision time and time again. Moses is the only one who stands up and says, I can see something invisible. I'm going to make my decisions based on what I can't see. The whole story is one of circumstances that seem to go awry, all controlled by God. But think of what it felt like for the nation of Israel. Everything's going perfectly. We're living in Egypt. We're protected by the Pharaoh. We've got the best land, the best jobs. And one day the Pharaoh wakes up and says, it's over. You've all been demoted. You're slaves. It seems to happen in a moment. All their circumstances change. See, we live with this false notion that circumstances are this nice, even, sort of up and to the right, everything is going to get better forever kind of a thing. But in a moment, it can all change for good and bad, which is why we never trust in circumstances. We trust in God. Love that Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in horses and chariots, circumstance, but we're going to trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's Moses' story. He trusts in God, thick and thin. Thirdly, Moses makes a choice. You notice that in Hebrews 11? A couple times it speaks of it. He chooses. There's Egypt, there's God. There's ease and riches and privilege, there's suffering and slavery. And he chooses. And I think each one of us needs to do choosing. Ongoing choosing. Not just a moment, but certainly a moment. A moment definitely where we come and we look and we say, you know what, I can live life my way, by my rules, doing things the way I think is best, or I can consider God's ways. And when I look at my way and hold it up against Scripture, here's what we're told. It's broken, it's sinful, and the wages of our way are not just suffering. It's not like sin just leads to bad circumstances. The wages of sin, Scripture tells us, are death. My way leads to my death. God comes along and says, but I loved you so much, I sent my one and only Son. To die on a cross, take your sins upon himself. Take my wrath that should have been on you upon my Son. So that if you would repent of your way and say, I'm done. I'm not going to do that. And believe in Jesus and confess him as Lord and Savior, you'll be saved. That is a critical choice to make. But then there's the series of 101 other little choices that we make each and every day. Will I continue to believe God? Will I believe him? Not just believe in him like he's there, but believe in him that what he is telling me is true and accurate. All the prestige and pleasures that Vernon has to offer, there's lots. Or believing the one who's invisible. The position, the vocation, the family, or God and his people. I think for Moses, that's a day in and day out decision. We're going to see it through the book. He's going to come up against that over and over. Will I continue to choose God? Today we come to the communion table. I think it's a brilliant spot for us to come to on a morning like this. Because for some of you, it's a morning where you need to actually make that first choice. Right, where you've thought about God, you're weighing some things out, and you need to come face to face with this decision of, will I receive the gift of Jesus Christ? We're told that when we come to communion in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, that we come to remember what Jesus did for us. Is it remembering? This isn't a story, it's not a myth. He actually went on a cross. He rose again to new life. He lives forever, and one day he's coming back. We're remembering that. But we're also proclaiming it. You ever thought of what it means to proclaim something? Proclaiming something means, I'm in. I'm in. That cup and that bread is the visible moment of me proclaiming that I believe it and I'm going to live because it's true. Some of you need to make the first one. Others of us, we just need to be reminded, today I've got to choose again. And tomorrow I'm going to have to choose again. And Tuesday, again, that I will believe God. I will trust what can't be seen. I'm going to pray for you and give you a moment just to prepare your own hearts. And I'll ask the deacon and deaconesses to come forward as we prepare to hand out the bread and the cup. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the hope he brings. And Father, we read these odd statements in your word of people who believed and saw what couldn't be seen. Help us to be people like that, who know you're real, who trade what can't be seen, what can be seen for what can't, who would gladly suffer reproach for your name if that's what was required, because we know in the end, being with you is nothing but joy eternal. Thank you for the story of Moses. Thank you for the example of this family who out of darkness had faith. Help us to be a people like that. In Christ's name, amen.